The following audio is from Living Acts Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.
All right. Well, good morning. It's good to see you guys. It's been a while. I know most of you. For those that don't know, my wife and I moved from Tyler about 6 months ago, and for the previous few years, we poured our lives into Living Acts, and so you guys still feel like our family, and it really is good to see you. Couple of observations after being gone for 6 months is Wes Holt is still the coolest drummer ever. You guys have just, Caleb and these guys, just the enormous amount of talent on stage is pretty incredible. So thank you. Songs were excellent. A few weeks ago, I missed you guys. My dad spoke. I heard he did excellent. I told you I'm kind of without excuse. I better be a good guy because I come from good stock. I missed that morning, and it was, whatever he says, was 100% Austin Smith's fault. Regardless if he says it wasn't, it was all Austin. We actually went duck hunting that morning, which we had done. We've done that. Tim told me I had to hurry, so I'll go fast, but he's not here to get me in trouble. So he should be here if he wants me to go quick. So I'll tell you the story real quick. That morning we went duck hunting. We've done that 100 times. It was a terrible morning. We didn't shoot anything. There were no ducks. That's quite normal also. And so we got done hunting, and we decided that, and I quote, "Let's go have a cup of coffee like gentlemen in the blind." If we wouldn't have said that, we would have been at church that day. So that day was my good buddy Ryan Sword's anniversary, my son's birthday, and his birthday party immediately following church, and my dad's preaching here. If there was ever a Sunday that we did not need to get hopelessly stuck in the mud, it was that day. But we had to have coffee in the blind like gentlemen. And so on the way to the blind like gentlemen to have a cup of coffee, we got stuck. And we got bad stuck, but always the optimist, right? We're not. It's going to be fine. It's 8:30 in the morning. We have another car. We have several cars up at the barn. We have one four-wheel drive car at the barn. We'll just go get it, and we'll pull it out. It's no problem. Austin, we're going to make church. And he was actually quite angry at us. And so, and it wasn't his anniversary or his kid's birthday, and he was the most mad. And his dad wasn't preaching that day at church, but he's like, "Carter, we're not making church." "Yes, Austin, we will go get the car and just pull it out." So we went and got the other four-wheel drive car up at the barn, and we drove it down there, and we hooked it up with a tow strap to pull the other car out. And as I went forward, it didn't move it. I mean, it just tightened the rope. I mean, it didn't move it 1 inch, okay? So I think, let's try to pull it from the other side. So as I'm pulling forward to drive around to the other side, I get stuck real bad. So now we have two cars that are, one is pretty bad stuck, and then when I got stuck in the other one, it was legendary stuck. I mean, it was stuck up to the doors, mud. And at this point, it was right about 9 o'clock. It's the first time I realized, I don't think we're going to make church. Because it takes about an hour to get there. To which Austin responded. Anyway, he was mad at me at that point. Because then we have two cars stuck. So I think you guys have you guys have voted in a couple of elders with Patrick and Austin, and bravo, man. Two of the best guys that I know. I don't think you could have picked two guys to fill the role of elder here. They're just great. So let me give you an example of why I think they're good character and judgment. Because at this point, when we're both hopeless, I mean, both cars are just to the doors in mud. I say, listen, guys, we're stuck. Ryan, it's your anniversary. It's Eli's birthday. My dad's preaching at church. Let's just leave. Let's go to church. We'll regroup. Ryan, you take your wife for a nice lunch, anniversary lunch. I'll go to my kid's birthday party. We'll regroup. We'll get a plan, and we'll come back this afternoon to get the vehicles. Austin said, I'm not leaving these cars here stuck. We got to get them out. To which I thought was a little bit over the top, but whatever. He didn't like my plan, so we went with Austin's plan to stay with the cars. I mean, doesn't regrouping sound like a good idea? Come back later and get it? So as we were walking the 2 miles back to the barn, no big deal, in waders, it was awful, and sweating. As we're walking back up to the barn, as kind of we're walking from where we're stuck, we hear like running water. And somebody said, what is that? And it's run. Do you guys hear running? I do hear, huh? I wonder where that water's running in from. Oh, well. And we hoof it to the barn to save time and to honor Tim. I'll kind of skip some other detail. I got to throw one detail. So there's a neighbor out by the barn that's outside, and I just walk up to him. I'm like, hey, man, we don't know what to do. We've called every tow truck we can find. They're all like, you're 2 miles off? No. Sorry, man. And I'm like, one guy in equipment, I'm like, do you even have a friend that has a tractor that maybe you can give me his number? He's like, no, I can't help you. So there's a neighbor outside, and I just go, I'm like, man, we are hopelessly stuck down there. Can you help get us out? He's like, yeah, I got a tractor. I'm like, oh, thank you, God. He's like, yeah, I'll bring that tractor down there. Do you remember in Dumb and Dumber when he shows up on the motorcycle? Like, the way he looked, that was his tractor, okay? If a lawnmower and a tractor made a baby, that's what he had. And he shows up to pull, he shows up, he's like, no, man, I can't get this thing out. So it's getting worse. But as we're walking out, we hear running water. So we go get the Dumb and Dumber tractor, and we come back, and Austin's like, this is your plan? This is your plan? The lawnmower, baby? And so, here's what was so crazy. When we show back up, when we walk up, I'm like, huh, does there look like there's more water here than there was before? And they were like, I mean, kinda. What we didn't know is the night before, Lake Fork had opened up their floodgates and was dumping out like 30,000 cubic feet of water a second. The water was rising where we were stuck at the rate of like every 10 minutes, 2 or 3 inches every 10 minutes. And we were already stuck up to our doors. So to my good buddy's car that I buried in the mud, by the time I get back, water's coming in his door. And we have a Dumb and Dumber tractor to get us out. Oh, and then miraculously, the landowner showed up with a big tractor and yanked us both out. But we almost, that day could have been real bad. And can you imagine if we would have gone home and regrouped and come back that night? Eventually, the water got so high it would have been to the windows of the doors. So anyway, missed you guys a few weeks ago. I wish I would have been here instead of stuck in the mud. So that it didn't have anything to do with my sermon. I just wanted to share with you that I think you guys made a good call in hiring Austin and Patrick. They make good judgment calls when you're stuck in the mud. So Wichita Falls transition's been good. We've been there about 6 months. I think the boys have transitioned well. We transitioned out of Tyler for so long that by the time we left, most of you were like, please go already. No more. Just get out. And so it was good to get there. We've landed, got a good church, got plugged in, and I think the boys are pretty established at school. And so it's been a good transition. So it's good to be back, and it's good to see you. So let me pray, and then we'll dive in. We'll be in John chapter 17, if you want to grab that. Father, I love you. Thank you for today. Thank you for Living Acts. Thank you for a place that feels like home. I thank you for the community here of people of such a good, wonderful group of folks. I just pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would comfort them as they've gone through some hard times. I pray that you would steady their hearts as only the Prince of Peace can, and let them know that you are sovereign and you are good and you are in control. So I just pray that you would help me this morning. I pray that you would give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech. I pray that you kind of help me get the jitters out. I'm a little rusty, so please help. We love you so much, and may your son's name be lifted up, and may his name be made great. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so when I talked to the elders a few weeks ago and they asked me to come, I was very honored that they would ask. And so this month they talked about prayer, and then they asked me to talk about the local church. And so it's pretty a wide open subject, the local church. So I'll just take a stab at it, and there's no way I can kind of comprehensively do that, but I'll do my best. We'll be in the Gospel of John. So they asked me to really focus on the local church. And I really think the local church, there's kind of two falsehoods in America that we will see when it comes to the local church, meaning a local body of believers that gather together and worship and learn and do life together. I think there's two real falsehoods we see in America that I feel like at times I've been pulled this way, and then at other times I've been pulled this way. And the first being one falsehood in America is that just because you belong to a church means that you're in right standing with God, especially in the South. Are you a Christian? Yeah, man. I mean, you ask a couple of guys that I work with in the oil field, you know, you start to share the gospel with them. Hey, man, I'm a Christian. I'm a deacon. That doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. Or just because you belong or go or a member of a church, that doesn't necessarily put you in right standing with God. Of course, we know that. But I think in response to that, sometimes the pendulum swings the opposite way, right? That the other falsehood that we see in America, because of this emphasis on having a personal relationship with God and being in right standing with Him, that you could hear, or you do hear, people say really dumb things like, hey man, I can be a Christian and don't have to go to church. You don't have to go to church. It's not, we aren't saved by work, so going to church doesn't make you a Christian. And it isn't like, you could be a martyr in China where it's illegal to go to church and be a Christian, right? But it is a very foolish thing. I feel like it's a falsehood in America that because of the emphasis on personal relationship with Jesus, that that's all you need, that you just need a relationship with Jesus, and church has lost its importance. People would say things, you don't have to be part of a local church to be a Christian. But when they say that, in my mind, the mental picture I get is someone saying, I don't have to live with my wife to be married. Well, I guess that's technically true, but something has gone awry in your marriage, right? Something seems wrong. It seems sick. Not in like a perverted way. It just seems like unhealthy, sick. Like it needs healing. So the church, the local church, here, I guess the thesis of the local church is God's instrument to establish his kingdom on earth. The local church is what Jesus set up. What we read in Acts, the local church is what God set up to establish his rule and his reign here on earth to make his name great. And we know what a kingdom, to establish his kingdom on earth. I've made this joke before. We know what a kingdom is. A kingdom is the rule, your rule and reign. So your kingdom is where you rule and you reign. God's kingdom is where he rules and he reigns. The problem with this world, the reason this world is sick, is because from the womb, every one of you were all struggling with it, but from the womb, it's why I believe in total depravity, because from the womb, we all want to be king, right? We are so blessed. You guys are so blessed. It's not we anymore. I don't live here. You guys are so blessed that we dedicate so many babies in this church. What a wonderful visual example of the love that's in the church, mm-hmm. of happy marriages, of young families, of growing. Loud houses are a good thing. Messy houses are a blessing. Children are a gift from the Lord. Well done, Patrick. First baby dedication. You did well. And so what a blessing. But man, they're so selfish, aren't they? They come out of the womb and it's all about me. I want to eat. You're on my schedule, right? That's why, like Patrick said, it is so sanctifying, because you can't say, can you just please give me a second? They don't care. They're so selfish. My favorite example is Eli was barely old enough to walk, and he crawled, and he could barely talk, and he crawled, and I see him in like slow motion putting his finger into the socket. It's almost there. And I look and I went, Eli, no. And he looked at me and went, stop. And went back. He's essentially saying, I'm the king. And here is my kingdom. It's where I rule and reign. And don't you tell me what to do. We're all warring against that, aren't we? We want to be king. We want to be king of our own hearts. The problem is we're really bad kings. And when we are ruling and reigning and wanting to rule and reign over other people's kingdom, things go bad, real bad. Just watch the news. Things are terrible. And really all a Christian is someone that has kicked themselves off the throne and put Jesus on it, where that he rules and reigns. And you no longer are the point. It's really a good day, but we're always trying to claw and get back. I'm still warring every day to kick myself off the throne. I still want it. You still want it. We're all wanting to be on the throne, but Jesus, he is a good ruler. He is the throne. It comes down to, I want to be the point. I want to be the point. I want to be a big deal. I want to be the king. I want me to reign. Like I said, a Christian is when Christ has removed you. That's better. I don't remove myself. He forcibly took me and threw me. It was an overthrow, and it was a good one. I'm not strong enough to kick myself off the throne. He removed me from the throne and sits as king. So a local church is this, if I were going to put a definition, straight robbed it from Chandler too. The local church is when two or more people whose hearts are being reigned by Christ, who regularly gather together in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Christ Jesus and his kingdom through the gospel preaching and gospel ordinances, which is communion and baptism. That's a lot of sentence, isn't it? It's when two or more people whose hearts are reigned, who is ruled and reigned by Christ, they gather together in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Christ Jesus and his kingdom through the gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. Here's the thing about a local church, though. It's messy. It's hard. It's really beautiful. There are no perfect local churches. Thank God, because when you showed up, it would no longer be perfect. Thank God there's no perfect churches, because I couldn't go to it. I would screw it up. They're messy. They are hard. They're necessary. And we need it. We need the local church. Mark 12, you guys know, what is the greatest commandment? They're trying to nail Jesus down. What is the greatest commandment? And he says, love God and love your neighbor. It's like they're saying, Jesus is saying, you want the key to what God is up to in the universe? God is after establishing a right relationship with himself, between us and him, and a right relationship with one another, flowing out of that right relationship with him. So, Jesus is arguing here that the greatest commandment, the one you must be dialed into, is that you must love the Lord God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength, and you must love your neighbor as yourself. That is what we dial into. The life God has designed for me and you to live in the fullness of what God has intended is that we would be right with him and we should walk deeply with one another. These two are correlated. And we'll kind of look at this in just a second. They're connected. This is Jesus' argument. You want to fulfill the law and the prophets? Then love the Lord God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. For on these two things here, the law and the prophet hinge. So he's basically saying, if you're doing this, if you're loving God and you're loving your neighbor as yourself, you are obeying everything else. The local church, here, I tried to get a word. I was asking Sheila about this yesterday. I was trying to get a word for the mental picture here. The local church is where these two things, love God, love your neighbor, it's where these two things collide. More than that, the local church, more than just colliding, the local church is where these two things, in my mind, I still can't think, are catapulted or launched. It's like, in my mind's eye, it's like a conveyor belt where something's moving at this speed and then it hits that one wheel and it just flings it forward. The local church is where that happens. Your love for God and your love for each other, the local church is that wheel that just flings it forward. That you could, I've said this before, you could go to a cave with your Bible and the Holy Spirit and live for a year and pray for 20 hours a day and sleep for four. And at the end of the year, you would know Jesus less than if you took your Bible and 12 of your best, or four of your best friends that love Jesus immensely and you did life together. It is the local church, it is this body of believers that one enhances, it's gas on a flame, your love for Christ, and it's gas on a flame for your love for each other. You need the local church. It is where God's greatest commandment collides and fuels and propels. That's the word, propels. That's what I was looking for. Catapults those two things. We need it. We need it. I think in God's good design that we would belong to a local church, that God's good design is that we would belong to a local church. Not that we would just go to one and listen to a really good speaker. That's different. He desires that we would belong to a local church. That we would belong to a local community of faith and that people in that local church, here's the thing, people in that local church, because we're not just going and just on the fringe, he wants you to dig in. He wants you to belong. Here's the thing, is when you belong somewhere, because it's not perfect, the people in the local church, they're going to bother you. In their sinfulness, they're going to bother you. The thing is, you're going to bother them too. And in that, that's where we find ourselves being sanctified, our rough edges rubbed off, our patience being grown. In their sinfulness bothering us and in our sinfulness bothering them, we find ourselves being made sanctified, more holy, and reflect clearly the beauty of Christ's gospel of loving the unlovable, caring. Therefore, John 17. So, the local church, here's my point, is hard, but aren't all things that are real hard, like marriage, all things that are real and good and that really matter, the things like on your deathbed you're going to be thankful for, those are the things that are hard, like marriage and parenting and church. It's hard. But the point I'm trying to make is it's necessary and it's good. So, John 17. John's a pretty cool gospel because it kind of gives a different perspective. You know, this young guy talks about like at the Last Supper, he's laying on Jesus' chest. He obviously might have been the youngest of the group, probably was, just had really strong affections for Jesus. And so at the end of his gospel, he kind of gives a different perspective than the other three. And so in prepping for the sermon, you know, I really was going through John 14, 15, 16, and 17, looking at this. And so just a side note, on my ESV Bible app, I can listen to it. And so I was listening to it on the phone. I was listening to these three chapters. If Jesus, just side note, if he's not God or the Son of God, my gosh, he's off his rocker. Especially when you read these three chapters. He's either like a narcissistic, crazy person, or he's God. You have to deal with this. And so in listening yesterday, I just had that thought. Anyway. I want to start in John, I said 17. I want to start in 15, verse 9. So we remember the two commandments that we said, John 15, verse 9. It's Jesus talking. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. He's talking to his disciples. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So as I'm reading this, the first thing I read as someone who struggles with bad things all my life, wanting to break rules, wanting to not conform, wanting to rule my kingdom, the first thing I think is, if I follow your commandments, then I abide in your love. Oh, commandments. In the deception of my life, my whole life, and I'm still warring against this deception, is that God, wanting me to obey his commandments, is trying to steal my fun. Even still, after all of these years being saved for over half my life now, about half my life, I got saved when I was 18, I'm almost 36. I'm still warring against the idea that to follow him completely and follow his commandments, he's really trying to steal my fun, that I'm going to miss out on something really awesome. It's deception. I don't know why I war against that, even still. So Jesus says, keep my commandments and you will abide in my love. And my first thought is, but I'm no good at that. So we'll keep reading. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I will love you, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So it's pretty cool to me. Keep my commandments. In my mind, the deception in my mind is that he's trying to steal my fun. And what Jesus is saying is that if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And it's for your joy. It's for your joy. Keeping his commandments doesn't end in boredom or lack of fun, as the deception of my mind would go. Keeping his commandments is for, he said, it's for my joy in you, and your joy may be full. Keeping his commandments produces joy. And then in verse 12, and this is my commandment. Here we go. Now it's kind of wrapping up. Well, I've got to obey your commandments. What do I need to do? This is my commandments, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, is that you lay your life down for your friends. So keep my commandments to abide in my love. What is your commandments? It is to sacrificially love my neighbor. Oh, and by the way, that ends in joy. It doesn't seem that way, does it? The world is telling me the opposite. When I rule my own kingdom, it tells me the opposite. That really what would be my joy is to get as much as I can get and for people to serve me. So to indulge in pleasure and for people to serve me. And what Jesus is actually saying and what I have found to be true is that the opposite is true. That when I pick up my cross and when I lay down my life, and when I sacrificially love someone else, that I find joy. The year of me ends in sadness and aloneness and disappointment. The year of serving him ends in joy. So he says, if you love me, obey my commandments. My commandments are this, that you love one another. And love looks like this. You lay your life down for your friends, which we see that perfectly portrayed on the cross as he lives it out. So the year of laying your life down, the year of sacrificially loving your neighbor is for your joy. Isn't that seen backwards? And that's the local church. It's local. The local church is a bunch of people that gather together, that they have been dethroned, and Christ is on the throne, and they're sacrificially loving their neighbor, which in them produces joy. So it is a joyful place of loving each other sacrificially. It is a bunch of people that have been dethroned. To keep my commandments ends in your joy. So John 17, this is the last prayer that we get from Jesus. that we see, and John records it, which is pretty cool. In the beginning, verse 1, we'll start in verse 20, but in verse 1, Jesus prays for himself. And then he prays for his disciples. And then in verse 20, he prays for the local church. In verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given them, and that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. You see a theme that he's saying here in praying for the local church, that they may be one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus' last prayer, when he prays for a local body of people that have been redeemed, he prays they would be one. He prays that the local church would be unified. Maybe Jesus did know that it would be messy. I'm sure he did. He did know it would be hard. He did know that the local church shouldn't, everybody on the roll shouldn't look like each other. You shouldn't come from the same backgrounds. You shouldn't have the same upbringing, and you won't. It will be an eclectic group, that some will be more difficult for you than others, that there will be problems, that when you really belong and you really know people and you really get involved, that it's tough. Maybe Jesus knew that when he's kneeling, praying his last prayer, saying, Father, let them be one. Let them be unified so that the world will know. He is saying that the world would know that God sent Jesus by the way you love each other. So the church will be messy, it will be hard, and it will be necessary. So how does the local church love each other and stay unified? Because I get it. I'm really hard to love. It is possible. It is possible. So I want to give an example, and I will go fast. In about 2000 BC, in Genesis chapter 12, God comes to a guy named Abram. And he says, this is after the flood. This is after, and he comes to this guy named Abram, who is a pagan, and he says, hi, I'm going to make you a great nation. That's the promise. I'm going to make you a great nation. And Abram says, man, that's kind of hard because I'm married to a really good-looking girl. That's what the Bible says, so she's really pretty. But she's really old. We're not going to have any babies. He says, no, I'm going to make you a great nation. And in Genesis chapter 12, in 2000 BC, God promises Abraham that he will make him and his descendants a great nation. What's ironic is just the other day I watched a speech by Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister of Israel. And in his speech, talking about, he said in his speech that he had the right to that land because it was promised to his forefather Abraham. So 4,000 years removed from that promise, you go on CNN.com right now, they're still talking about it. It will make the news. They think it. So in Genesis chapter 12, he promises that he will make Abraham's and his descendants a great nation, and he promises him a certain specific land. They're still fighting about it today. Abraham has a son, miraculously, named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. One night he wrestles an angel, or it's kind of a cool story, and God changes his name to Israel. So now Israel, aka Jacob, has 12 sons. These 12 sons each start a family or a tribe. So when you read in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel, it's actually Jacob's 12 sons. So Jacob and his 12 sons have a big family, so it's the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons gets sold into slavery on a little slave trading thing, like in the movie Gladiator that he finds himself on, probably very similar. And he gets sold into slavery and finds himself in Egypt. In Egypt, he finds favor. His name is Joseph. Joseph finds favor. Eventually, he's like number two in the kingdom, and he's ruling. And everywhere else, there's a famine, except in Egypt, because God worked through Jacob, or Joseph. So as Joseph's in Egypt, his family needs some food, so they come to Egypt. Ah, Joseph, there's some tears and hugging and crying. It's kind of a cool story of forgiveness. So Jacob, or Israel, and his family, the 12 tribes of Israel, then move to Egypt, to which they flourish and make a lot of babies. They were like LAC. And so eventually, at one point, the Egyptians look and say, there's these people that don't look like us and don't act like us and are different. I think they'd make good slaves. And so for 400 years, the Israelites, Israel's descendants, become slaves in Egypt for 400 years. So the promise of Abraham is not being fulfilled at this point. I will make you a great nation. This is your land. Not looking good for 400 years in Egypt while you're slaves. But God doesn't forget. So for 400 years, they are in, man, we haven't even been America for 400 years. That's a long time. Anyway, they're in Egypt for 400 years. At the end of 400 years, there's a guy named Moses. God raises up. Pretty cool story. You should read it. Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt through miraculous plagues and different things. They walk out on dry land. The Red Sea parts. It swallows them. And they go, and for 40 years, they wander around in the desert, going to the place God promised Abraham in 2000 BC. So this is a lot longer down the timeline. They're wandering around the desert. All the people that doubted die off, and a guy named Joshua leads them into the promised land, the promise, Genesis 12, the promised land that God promised them. They go into the promised land. They conquer. You have Joshua. In that time, God said, I'm your king, but I'll set up judges to rule you. So Joshua judges. Judges are like Samson and Deborah, and they're judging the people. But the people say, man, we don't like judges. We want a king. Okay, God says, I'll give you a king, and he gives them Saul, who just happens to be like a manic, depressive, crazy person. So throw some spears at David, who God then anoints king, which is a pretty cool story, because when Samuel goes to Jesse, David's father, he's like, hey man, bring me your sons. One of them's going to be king. How would you feel if you were David, if your dad brought all your brothers and not you? Jesse was like, there's just no way David is it. Stay in the field, boy. Work the sheep. So no, Samuel says, no, it's not him. Well, do you have another son? Yeah, I got one. Ah, that's him. So David gets anointed as king. David, through really cool stories, and kind of an odd story too, when you read it as an adult, ends up being king of Israel. Okay, this is about 1000 BC. So we're about 1000 years after the promise. 1000 years later, finally, if you're an Israelite, you're thinking, yay, we're a great nation. To this, that is the apex. You have a king that loves God, that serves God, that has tore down the idols. You have a kingdom. It's safe. You've established your borders. You're winning your wars. You're flourishing. It's a good day in Israel. It's a good day. I'm kind of skipping forward. That's why when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, they're laying down palm leaves saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Right? Here's why. Because David has a son named Solomon. Boy, talk about a crazy story about how he got born. But his mom was Bathsheba. Solomon, he asked for wisdom. He's a pretty wise guy. He's got a couple of books in the Bible. Solomon has a son named Rehoboam. Rehoboam's an idiot. For as wise as Solomon is, his son Rehoboam is equally as unwise. So when Solomon dies and Rehoboam takes the throne, the elders come to him and say, bro, your dad was hard on us. He taxed us pretty hard. He was tough. Man, don't be so hard on your people. Rehoboam, instead of going to an older generation, instead of going to guys with gray hair, which he should have, he goes to his frat buddies. He's like, hey guys, what should I do? And frat buddies always say the dumbest things. And they said, you should, instead of being easier on your people, you should be harder on the people, which is what you always say when you're next to the king. They wouldn't have said it if they weren't. You should be harder on the people. Where's lunch? Right? And so he comes out and he says something stupid like, there is more wrath in my little finger than there was in my dad's waist, or something like that. To which the people are like, you're an idiot, we're out. And he splits the kingdom. So only two tribes, the southern two tribes, stay with Rehoboam. The northern 10 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel say, we don't want to live under your rule. And so, ironically enough, a guy named Jeroboam takes the 10 tribes, leads a revolt, and splits the kingdom. So you have a northern kingdom of Israel, and you have a southern kingdom of Judah after the kingdom is split. That's why when you read in 1 and 2 Kings, like, this was the king of Israel and this was the king of Judah, I never really understood that. But that's why, because the kingdom split. So you had a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. You know, the northern kingdom is where, like, Elijah and Elisha were going to be. The southern kingdom is going to be your Jeremiahs and that type of thing, your minor prophets. So the northern kingdom goes on, and they have different kings, and they don't serve God. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians come down and just lay waste to them. Just take them and scatter them to the wind. They cut them down, they take them hostage, they carry them off, the northern kingdom never to return. So they're scattered to the wind. The southern kingdom, the prophets at that point, Jeremiah and those guys are like, hey guys, better pay attention. Remember what happened to your brothers up north? You better serve God or God's gonna send an oppressor. They don't listen. So the Assyrians rule, and there's another people called the Babylonians that take over the Assyrians. The Babylonians come in 586 BC, or in 605 BC, and they lay siege to Jerusalem. And so that's where you get books like Lamentations, Jeremiah writes, where they lay siege and nothing comes in and nothing comes out. So when nothing's coming in and nothing's coming out, what happens to a pond if nothing comes in and nothing comes out? It dies. It starves to death. So in Lamentations, you actually read in Lamentations where women are cooking their children for food. It's bad. It's bad. It's why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. It's because he's watching his people starve to death because Babylonians can just wait them out. Finally, it's time. They tear down the walls. They take Jerusalem hostage. All the people that are worth killing, they kill. All the people that are worth carrying off, some good, smart, good-looking girls and boys, they take them back to Babylonia. Babylonia. Take them back to Babylon. I do have a point to this story, and I should hurry. Crud. Take them back to Babylon. That's like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They put them in Babylon school. They try to teach them the arts, teach them the history. They just try to make them, they change their names, try to make them good Babylonians there. If you're not worth killing and you're not worth taking back home, they just left. So there's some people that live, I guess, in Jerusalem in that day. So they carry Daniel and those folks off in captivity to Babylon for 50 years. And then the king of Babylon, for some weird reason, maybe it had to do with like a sovereign God, says, hey, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. So that's where you get books like Nehemiah, and Nehemiah talks about rebuilding the walls. Why are the walls down in Jerusalem? Because the Babylonians broke them down. So Nehemiah is going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and rebuild Jerusalem. But, listen, here's the point. Genesis 12, a promise. You'll be a great nation. This is your land. You go rebuild the walls, but don't you forget, in the northern kingdom of Israel is dispersed, the southern kingdom of Judah, Jews. So the Jews go back to Jerusalem to serve, but don't forget, you may be a Jew, but you're a Babylonian Jew. Well, then the Babylonians lose, because every dynasty, every kingdom does. The Babylonians lose to Alexander the Great. So the whole known world from that point forward, Alexander the Great makes the whole known world Greek. So now you have a common language to speak. Now, you may have your own tongue, but everybody speaks the business language of Greek. And then the Greeks get conquered by this little dynasty called the Romans. The Romans come, and they build roads, but they don't change the language. So when Jesus shows up on the scene, you have a common language, and you have roads to get anywhere in the world. That's why the gospel exploded like it did, because you could speak the language, and you could get anywhere in the known world. But in that day when Jesus shows up, they aren't Jewish Jews. They aren't the kingdom of Judah or Israel. You're Roman Jews. What was the promise to Abraham? I will make you a great nation. This is your land. It's not your land. it's Rome's land, and we let you live in it. The Jews hated it. They wanted to be their own nation. They wanted to rule their own kingdom. They hated being Roman Jews. It's why you see things in the New Testament, why the disciples are like, hey, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, when you come into your kingdom, let us sit beside you on the throne. What throne? The throne. Jesus is going to, he makes people grow arms and stuff. He's going to rule Israel. He's going to overthrow the Romans. It's going to be fantastic. Jesus doesn't, and they kill him for it because he doesn't do what they want him to do. But in that, you have this whole context where the Jews hated being ruled by the Romans. Hated it. And Jesus shows up on the scene and he calls, in my mind, the two most opposite guys possible. He calls a guy named Matthew. Matthew is a sellout, terrible, backstabbing tax collector. He is taking Jews' money and giving it to the Romans. He has sold out his family. He has sold out his religion. He has sold out his God. He has sold out his brothers and sisters. He is literally taking money from the people that he's a part of, that God promised this land. I'm taking your money and I'm giving it to your oppressor. Oh, no wonder Jesus was hated for hanging out with tax collectors. Tax collectors had to have been the scum of the earth. How dare you take my money and give it to my oppressor? Don't you remember God's promise to us? Oh, you sell out backstabbing. I can just imagine the hatred towards them. That's one of his disciples. There's another guy that's on the list they don't say much about. His name is Simon the Zealot. Zealots in that day, you had Pharisees, Sadducees, and you had this small fringe of guys called Zealots. They were a modern-day terrorist. If you hated the Romans, they hated the Romans times 100. They took a secret vow to overthrow the Romans. They dedicated their life. They probably carried around a sword all the time. They dedicated their life and their whole being to overthrow the Romans. They hated the Romans, and we love the nation of... So they're your fringe terrorist kind of, and in 66 AD, they do. The Zealots get together and they overthrow the Romans in Jerusalem, to which Rome said, oh, please. And they came and laid waste to Jerusalem. They actually took the temple and destroyed it and took the rocks and ground them into powder and said, and don't you forget, Jews, that if you ever touch us again, we will grind you into dust. That was the Zealots. They wanted to overthrow. So in Jesus' crew, he's got a backstabbing, no good, filthy tax collector that's taking from the Jews and giving it to the Romans, and he's got a modern day terrorist that probably hates tax collectors more than Rome. And these two guys sit at the same table, they break bread, ha, they give their lives. Both of them are martyred for Jesus. How in the world could these guys of such different upbringing possibly sit at the same table? It's because they got dethroned. And their focus stopped being them, and focus became Jesus. That's how. Because they were no longer the point. And that's how you thrive. When you are no longer the point. When the point becomes someone much greater and much better than you as Jesus. That's how you remain one. When he becomes the point. I have a quote. Somewhere. Oh, it's under here. The church thrives. You find your joy by loving your neighbor. You forgive a multitude of sins. You get slow to become angry. You're not nearly as offended as often when he's the point and you're not. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. The point is, he wants you to know him. He wants to give you himself. And he and you are two different And he and you are two things of such a kind that if you really get into any kind of touch with him, you will, in fact, become humble. Delightfully humble. Feeling of infinite relief of having, for once, got rid of all that silly nonsense about your own dignity, which has made you restless and unhappy all of your life. He is trying to make you humble in order to make this moment possible. Trying to take off a lot of silly, ugly, fancy dress in which we have all got ourselves up and are strutting about like little idiots that we are. I wish I had gotten a bit further with humility myself. If I had, I could probably tell you more about the relief, the comfort of taking the fancy dress off, of getting rid of the false self with all its look at me and aren't I a good boy and all its posing and posturing. To get even near it for a moment is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert. A zealot and a tax collector can sit and break bread and give their lives because they no longer are the point. When you're no longer the point, like C.S. Lewis talks about, it's like a drink of cold water. The local church is unified over their affections for Jesus, which allow them to get over themselves and allowing them to love each other. But you must forget about this watered-down type of love that's all hugs and compliments. And it's in people's sinfulness bothering us, and in our sinfulness bothering them, we are sanctified. We're made more holy to reflect clearly the beauty of God's gospels. Sometimes the most loving thing someone has ever done for me is that while I'm trying to retake the throne of my heart, they pull me down, kicking and screaming, telling me no. I need someone to cry with me during loss. I need someone to rejoice with me during gain. I need someone to tell me no when I'm blinded by my own sin. And that's the local church. And from here, Jesus says, it flows from here to the whole world. Jesus says in verse 23, so that the world may know. May they be one so that the world may know. As Christ's reign unifies us, it commands us to not let it stagnate here. And as Patrick said earlier, it commands us to go from here to the world. So my stream, my pond analogy, a healthy pond is one that has water in and water out. And so a local church isn't just loving ferociously here in this room, but it's going from here and spilling over into the world so that he may be made known. As Christ reigns, unifies us, and our love for one another under mutual submission spills over into the world will know. So I'll close with this. May Christ overthrow you as ruler of your heart, because he is big enough. And he is bigger than you, thank God, that he is strong enough to overthrow you as ruler of your heart. May you experience the deep joy found in sacrificially loving your neighbor. Not because they've earned it, not because they deserve it, but because you're used to experiencing someone love you when you don't. May you love your neighbor when they don't deserve it because you're in the habit of experiencing a free gift. That is Jesus. May you feel the sting of laying your life down so that others can tell you no. There is joy there, as funny as it sounds. And may this local church spill over into the community like a healthy body that just spills over. May this local church spill over into the community to make his name great. Because love wants to be shared. It's why you have kids. Love multiplies, and you should too. Let's pray. Father, I love you. I pray that you would overthrow me as ruler of my heart. I thank you that you're big enough. I pray that you would help us love our neighbors, not because they deserve it or earned it or because they're good enough or the right type of person, but because we are in the habit of experiencing free gift. the free gift of your love, the free gift of the cross, the free gift of your grace. God, we love you so much. I pray for Living Acts as a local church. I pray that people wouldn't just come here, but they would belong here, and that we would experience the type of gospel community that would allow us to be part of each other's lives and rejoice in the gains and cry in the sorrows and mutually submit to each other in love so that we might experience the joy that comes in losing ourselves. Father, we ask that you make your name great in Tyler and you used Living Acts to do it. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.